Today we'll be reading from Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. If you have your Bibles, you can open up with me there, Mark chapter 9, verse 42 through 50. If you're looking for the version that we use so you can follow along on a mobile device, we read from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Beginning in Mark chapter 9, verse 42, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." On April 26, 2003, a man named Aaron Ralston was canyoneering alone in Blue John Canyon, Utah, when all of a sudden an 800-pound boulder fell and crushed his arm against the canyon wall. And he was trapped. And there was no one around. He was all alone. And he had little food and little water. He had his camera and a pocket knife. And he stayed in that situation for 5 days until he realized, if I don't amputate my arm and escape, I will die in this canyon. And could you imagine being in that situation? I mean, just imagine the intense pain from having your arm crushed in a boulder, and then just imagine knowing that there's no one coming. And as loud as you can shout, and as far as you can see, there's no one to help. And Aaron knew that if he didn't amputate his arm, he would die there. And he knew that only having a pocket knife, he couldn't cut through his arm and the bones before he would die of blood loss or pass out. And he knew he needed to amputate his arm. He knew he needed to start by breaking the bones in his arm. And so what he did was he took the torque from his body and he started violently using his body to break the radius and the ulna. And once he had broken those bones, he took his pocket knife and he severed the flesh and the tendons. And once he had severed his arm and was free of that, he was bleeding profusely, and he took a tourniquet made of tubing from his water bottle. And he ended up hiking 7 miles, rappelling down a 65-foot cliff before he was rescued. What an amazing escape from certain death. And we look at ourselves today and we thank God we're not in that situation. You'd think there's no similarities between us and Aaron. But when Jesus looks at us, and when we look at his teaching, he reveals to us that our situation is actually very similar. And the shocking thing is that the consequences of our situation is even more serious than the consequences that Aaron faced. And today we're going to read Jesus' words and we're going to ask ourselves, have we done what is necessary? Are we willing to do what it takes to be free and live? And here in verse 42, Jesus starts off with this passage talking about little ones. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The little ones that Jesus talks about were actually introduced a few verses earlier in verse 36 and 37 of Matthew chapter 9. The disciples are arguing about who was greatest. And said, "We're greatest, I'm greatest." And Jesus looked at them and he said, "If you want to be great, actually we don't focus on trying to be great. What we do is we focus on humility. And if you want to be great, we need to focus on serving the least of these, as exemplified by a child." And Jesus brings a child over, Verse 36, it says, he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so a child is an example of the least of these. And why is that? It's because a child cannot repay. When we serve the least of these, it's selfless. And children can't repay us. They have no influence that they can then bestow upon us that we might become influential or social standing that they can give to us. Serving a child was a simple, selfless act. And Jesus says, if we want to serve him, if we want to serve God, then this is the type of service that we need to give. If we want to be great in the kingdom of God. And how amazing are the people who literally do this? How amazing is the church, which does a great job of serving the least of these? And as exemplified by children, I can think of no greater act than the children's ministers that we have in the church. When you think of all the VBSs and church camps and our own children's ministry happening right now. What a wonderful way to serve God. And I know I've experienced it growing up. You probably experienced it growing up. My kids are experiencing it right now, and I thank God for these servants at the other end of this building teaching my kids, supporting and affirming what we teach them at home. I have 6 kids, me and my wife, and all of our kids have been blessed so much, and they love it here at Lakes Free. And we love it here at Lakes Free. And if you serve in our children's ministry, thank you. There could be no greater service than serving the least of these. And I think of all the lives that have been changed through children's ministry. A church I was at, some of our key volunteers came up to me one Sunday and they said, Pastor Jeremy, we're going to bring a kid to church next week. And we just need to prepare you and everyone. They said, it's very disturbing. They said, he hangs around our house. He's from our neighborhood. Our kids go to school with him. And they said, when you talk to him, all he talks about are stories of the difficulties he has at home, being mistreated by his stepfather. And he talks about the bullies at school and what they say to him and do to him. And I said, we know our kids go to school there. And I said, that's not even the worst part. They said, the worst part is he will go on and on and on, talking about the demons that he sees and that come to him at night in his dreams. And so they said, we just need to prepare you. He's coming to church next week. And so they did. They brought him to church, and I thank God that they prepared us because it was deeply troubling to listen to this little boy talk. And the church was patient with him as he went on and on talking about demons. And the church just loved him, and he came back week after week. And we got to see him grow from being a little guy to being a big guy. And I remember one time he came up to me and said, Pastor Jeremy, I love it here at church because everyone is nice to me. Something he'd never experienced. And it took a long time. It could have taken years. I remember every Sunday he'd come early with his volunteers and help set up, and I had to listen to him talk about these demons. But eventually, he stopped. And he went from talking about demons to having normal, positive, healthy social interaction with us and those around him. And he went from being an extremely troubled kid to a kid who came to church every time the doors were open with a huge smile on his face. And I had the great experience of being able to baptize him. And what an amazing transformation. What an amazing salvation. Oh, what a savior. Isn't he wonderful? That's why we sing hallelujah. And you think of all the incredible stories that we could tell of lives that have been transformed. I think of the people who told me about Christ. I think about the mailman, Dave, who taught Sunday school every week, that told me about Jesus. How precious are God's people that he's created. And as we begin this morning and think about the least of these, it's a good time just to pause. Is there somebody in your extended family? Is there somebody in your neighborhood? Someone who's being left behind or left out who you can invite and bring to church? Someone who needs the salvation of Jesus Christ. And those who serve the least of things could do no greater thing. How precious are the people that God has created. And because they're so precious, we need to be receiving them in the name of Christ and leading them to salvation. And on the flip side, because God's people that he's created are so important to him, how awful is it? And Jesus gives this warning in verse 42 of the opposite situation, how dangerous and evil and wicked is it to cause one of the little ones who believe in Jesus Christ to sin. Jesus gives an incredible warning. He said, it's better if a millstone were hung around your neck. Be better to be destroyed yourself than to cause one of these precious people that God has created to stumble and sin. And is this warning real? Does this actually happen? And when I think of young people stumbling and falling into sin and seeing it happen, I can think of no worse time than when I went to college and seeing so many young people raised to follow Jesus Christ go to college and have a professor stand up front, present one side of the information, encourage students to think critically about their family, their country, the Bible, the church, and have no one be there to push back and say, hey, wait a minute, maybe we should be thinking critically also about the man or woman at the front of the room. I saw many young people stumble as they went to college, and professors got them to believe in absurdities like a world that's created itself, that there is no God that exists. And once the students had gotten rid of God, they were free to sin. And the amount of people who want to cause children to stumble, who want to cause your children to stumble, they just look to get access at an earlier and earlier age. We should be aware that some of the media entertainment outlets, the companies that you and I grew up watching, they have had their CEO come out. They have explicitly stated their intent that they want to have sinful lifestyles portrayed at every level of programming in every age, to represent sinful lifestyles. They want to train your children to think sin is normal, to defend it, to promote it, and to participate in it. And we can't hide our heads in the sand. This is out there. It's happening. It's always been happening. And as parents, we need to be aware of that. Why is it so dangerous to cause a child to sin? Why is that so serious? Well, because when a child sins, when anyone sins, what happens is they can fall in love with their sin. We can fall in love with our sin. And Jesus' way is the way of the repentance of sin, to reject sin, to follow his truth, his way, his righteousness, his holiness. And if we instead follow a path of sin, if we love it, if we embrace it, we actually grow to hate Jesus because he opposes sin. And as we sin and fall in love with sin, a person who was raised to follow Jesus Christ can turn and look at the way of Christ and say, you know what? I don't want that way. I reject that. What I really want is this way. I want my way. Sin is so deceptive. Sin is so serious because it separates us from God. And God loves his people. He wants them to be saved. And this is why he gives such a strong warning. These people that are causing children to sin, if it's you, if it's me, if it's them, whoever it is, it's so serious. Better a millstone hung around your neck. Better to be destroyed yourself than to cause someone else to stumble. Romans chapter 1, verse 32 and 33 tells us about the world that we live in today. It's much like the world in the time of the Apostle Paul. He says that though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And as parents, as people, we need to be wise. Proverbs chapter 4 tells us that we need to guard our hearts ourselves. We need to be aware that we need to be guarding the hearts of our children until they are old enough to guard their own hearts. And we need to be teaching them how to guard their hearts also. Proverbs chapter 4, starting verse 23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And I thank God for all of the youth ministry and children's ministry we have at Lakes. And as a parent, is there something that you need to be doing to guard your children's hearts? Something that they're watching on YouTube. Do you know what they're watching? Do you know what they're seeing? Are you aware of what's happening? If you have a high school student going away to college, have you asked your student to defend their faith? Have you asked their student what they would say to someone, to a professor, if they try to promote sin, try to deny God's existence? We have to protect our hearts, and we have to protect our children's hearts. And as we read this passage today, the first thing that just jumps out at me is how serious sin is. Jesus teaches here how incredibly serious sin is. He gives these outrageous warnings, trying to wake us up to get our attention. Sin is serious. And he warns us so that we can be saved. And in verse 43 through 48, he gives something that, well, I remember when I first read this passage, I remember thinking, this sounds so absurd. Cutting off my hand, cutting off my foot, is the sin that I have, is it really that bad? Am I really that evil to be thrown into hell? Many people interpret this passage as Jesus being hyperbolic to try to explain it. What could deserve such a strong warning? Jesus goes from outside influences leading people astray, and then he just veers off in an absolute attack against personal sin. He goes from outside influences leading us astray, and then he says, if there's an inside influence that's leading you astray, if it's your own hand, if it's your own foot, if it's your own eye, gouge it out, cut it off. Better to have one eye, one hand, one foot. Better to be crippled and go to heaven than whole and go to hell. It seemed drastic. I remember reading this, it just seemed so drastic. And at some point, I started to think, maybe Jesus isn't being hyperbolic. Maybe he's giving good, sound advice. Maybe the problem is that I don't quite understand what's happening. Maybe Jesus understands something that I don't, and he's trying to warn me, trying to teach me. As I read through this passage, and I really thought, if this is the word of God, what is it saying to me? And I realized it's obviously saying to me that I don't take sin as seriously as Jesus does. And do you? Do you take sin as seriously as Jesus? And if we've experienced the consequences of sin, if we've seen other people experience those consequences, we would be right to warn people, wouldn't we? Just like Jesus does. If you've seen the consequences or experienced it, you'd warn people too. If you've seen or experienced the consequences of unforgiveness and anger and bitterness, if you've seen what that does to a person's life, how they can have all of these different blessings and good things come along, but they can't enjoy any of them because they're just trapped in this anger and bitterness. It just destroys all of the joy. How horrible. If you've seen it, you'd say the same thing. You'd say, cut it off. Cut it off now before it gets to that point. If you've seen the consequences of manipulation, gossip, and lies, how gossip destroys the people in your life around you, and the lies and manipulation cause people to cut you off, so you end up all alone, you'd say, cut it off. Don't go through that. Get rid of that sin now while you can. If you've seen the damage that alcohol addiction or substance abuse can do to a person, how it causes people to lose their homes and their jobs and their families, you'd say, cut it off. Don't go through that. If you've seen or experienced the consequences of pornography, how it damages the closest relationships to you, the ones with your spouse, and how you risk the kids coming across and finding that hidden harmful material or search history. You don't want that. You don't want your family to go through that. Cut it off. All of the horrible things that sin does to us, if we know them, when we see it clearly, we'd warn people just like Jesus does. This is serious. But it's even more serious than even that. That's not even the primary reason Jesus comes in this passage and tells us to cut off sin. He doesn't say, so that you don't damage the people around you, so that you don't experience a difficult life in this world, cut off your hand. He doesn't say that. He sees consequences that go far beyond that. He sees the eternal consequence that happens when we have unrepentant sin before God himself. And it's even more serious. And everything I said was just true. And God's heart breaks at all of the consequences that we experience in this life from our sin. But there's something greater that we can't see, something that Jesus can see as God in the flesh come to warn us. He sees something greater. It's hell itself that Jesus warns us against. He says, cut off your hand lest you be thrown into hell. Jesus sees the wrath of God upon evil and says, you've got to cut it off. Jesus is warning us against hell. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 tells us that hell's most famous inhabitants will be the devil and his angels or demons. Revelation 20:10 says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And Matthew 25:41 tells us it's not just Satan and his demons that will inhabit hell and be tortured for all eternity, but it'll be all those who do not accept Jesus Christ and receive his forgiveness for their sins. Matthew 25:41 says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, God is so good. He is the essence of good. By nature, he is goodness. He is so good. All good comes from him. And we don't understand sometimes. We think that the crime doesn't fit the punishment. But that's because we don't comprehend how good God is. He is good. And to reject him, to not choose him, but to reject him is to choose the opposite, which is, by logic, obviously, pure evil. And I used to think, why is rejecting Jesus so horrible that it makes one worthy of hell? Because Jesus is the embodiment of the goodness of God. He is God's goodness come before us to humanity. And when we reject Jesus, we reject God's goodness. We choose its opposite. We choose pure evil. If we think that the punishment doesn't fit the crime, we have yet to comprehend. When I read this passage as a young Christian trying to understand it, I didn't understand. I didn't comprehend the glory and the goodness and the worthiness of God, how he was the source of all good. To choose him is to obviously choose evil. And we don't understand the depths of evil in our hearts that lead us to make that rejection. The evil that is in there, pure evil that needs to be repented of. To reject God's presence, to reject his son, to reject that goodness is to choose the opposite of his presence, is to choose his absence, and is to receive God's wrath upon evil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is hell. Our sin is a serious problem, and Jesus is abundantly, exceedingly articulate as he defines that problem and tells us the way out. It is better to repent now than to burn in hell. The crime leads to the punishment. The punishment fits the crime. Better to repent. And so Jesus tells us we're under this boulder of sin. So what does it look like to repent? What does it look like to be out of this boulder? How can we become free? And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. Jesus ends in verse 49 and 50. He was talking about eternal punishment and the consequences, the eternal consequences of our sin. And now in verse 49 and 50, he is going to briefly mention the serious consequences that we face in this life also, and encourage us to be free in this life also. He does so through a series of metaphors, and he goes very fast between them. He says, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt and be at peace." What does this mean? Well, fire refers to one sort of fire, which is an eternal punishment, God's wrath against evil that comes in the life to come, that will be poured out on those who reject Jesus and unbelievers for all eternity. That's one fire that he talks about, but there's another fire that he speaks about and that the Bible speaks about, a fire of this time, not for unbelievers, but for us, for believers. And this is a purifying fire. It's not a punishing fire. It's to cleanse us. Just like fire refines silver and gold, we see this type of imagery in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, where God says, "I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." What Jesus is essentially saying is we can experience the fire of hell later, or we can experience the purifying fire of God's Holy Spirit, changing us, transforming us, and freeing us from sin now. And the Bible tells us that Jesus brings that fire. Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist says about Jesus, he says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." There's a fire in this lifetime. It's brought by Jesus. It's brought by his Holy Spirit. It purifies us from sin. It changes us. And the result is that we're free from the consequences of sin because we've been freed from these sins. There's victory to be had. The other metaphor that he goes, there's fire and there's salt. Before the sacrifice would go into the fire, it would be salted. Leviticus 2, chapter 13 gives us one example of this. It says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." The offering would be salted before it went into the fire. Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. All his followers, everybody will be salted with fire. There's a sacrifice to be made and a purification to happen. The fire, the Holy Spirit, purifies us, frees us from sin when we salt ourselves and present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Jesus gave his life for us on the cross. He made the sacrifice for us that we could be forgiven. And now in return, we respond by sacrificing our lives for him. Romans chapter 12, 1 talks about how those who are God's people present themselves back to him as a sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And so if we want to be purified, we present ourselves to the Lord as a sacrifice. We say, "Lord, I don't want my way anymore. I want your way, Jesus. Send your Holy Spirit. Help me to be free from this sin. God, I give my life to you. Just as Jesus, you gave your life for me on the cross, I now give my life to you." And when we do this, when we present ourselves as a sacrifice, that is the metaphor of salt. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 talks about how this sacrifice makes the people of God delicious. Do you know people in your life who are purified from sin? They might not be perfect, but they're just a joy to be around. What a blessing that is. I don't have people in my life. I just love being around them. That's what happens when we sacrifice ourselves to the Lord. We become purified and a blessing to the world. Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under feet, under people's feet. And that's what Jesus is getting at the last part of our Mark 9 passage. Salt is good. It's delicious. If we present ourselves as a sacrifice to God to be purified, we bless the world. But if we turn from that, then what blessing are we? And so going to that next slide, when Jesus says, for everyone to be salted with fire, what he's saying is that Old Testament sacrifices were salted and burned. And fire is imagery used to represent the process of purifying ourselves from sin. And we are to give our lives as a sacrifice to God. As we give ourselves as a sacrifice to God, God will purify us from sin. And going to that next verse, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Well, purified people are a blessing to the world, but if they fall back into sin, then not taking it seriously, then what good are they? And so what Jesus is saying is continue to take sin seriously. Purify yourselves, be a blessing, and this will result in peace. All of those consequences that we think about warning people from, the consequences of sin, will be free from them. If we sacrifice ourselves to him, if we're purified, if we're no longer trapped in that sin, our families will be blessed, we'll be blessed. And so Jesus warns us about the coming wrath against evil, how we need to get rid of sin so we can be saved. And then even then, we have to take it seriously. We can't fall back into sin. It's nothing to play around with. There's an urgency here. There's a seriousness here. Jesus desires for us to be saved and also at peace. What peace comes? What peace in our families if they don't run into these things at our hand? Talk about causing little ones to stumble. We don't want that. We've got to continue to take sin seriously. And so Jesus gives us this urgent passage. It's frightening. It's terrifying. Job chapter 28 at the end says, the fear of God is wisdom, and to turn from evil. That is the beginning of understanding. And we look at this, and it is frightening. It's terrifying. Let's assume Jesus is correct, that he's not speaking hyperbolically, that he's giving us good, sound guidance. We're trapped under the boulder of sin. All right, Jesus, I hear you. And I want to be saved. What do I do? What does it look like to be free from the boulder? Do I grab a knife? What do I start cutting off? Logically, that makes sense. If I can gain eternal life by doing something like that, I'd do it in a second. Do I grab the knife? Well, the truth is, I can sin just as greatly with one eye and one foot and one hand. Mark chapter 7, verse 21 says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Sin comes from the heart. I can't cut that out. So what do I do if I can't grab a knife? And if you don't know God's grace, this passage can seem like a crushing burden. Do I have to be perfect? What do I do? And the answer is that we don't grab a knife. We grab the cross of Jesus Christ through faith. For he's forgiven us on the cross. He's taken the punishment for our sin. We grab the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and we start reading it. We start following it. It teaches us. We get corrected by it. We humble ourselves to it. We submit to it. And through the grace of God, the sin starts to come off. We start to gain victory. There's victory for you. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But it's the grace of God that we have to understand that leads to the deliverance of sin. It's his grace. If you look with me at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2 talks about the saving grace of God. How it doesn't just stop at salvation, it keeps going. God has deliverance through his grace for you. His grace gets you out from under the boulder. And his grace delivers you from the sin of this world. so that you can experience peace in your life. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But it doesn't stop there. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We grab the cross of Christ. We're saved by faith. And what Jesus is teaching is not sinless perfection, but it is repentance and transformation. We get out from under the boulder by the work that Jesus did. We're saved by grace through faith. But if we're a believer and we're still playing around with sin, Jesus has got a warning for us. We need to understand that if we have truly taken a part of that grace, we just want to keep going. And his grace frees us from sin after sin. Jesus isn't talking about perfection, but he is talking about repentance and transformation. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The grace of God changes our lives. And if you are struggling from the consequences of sin in this life, there's freedom and hope for you in Christ. The grace of God has a promise of deliverance for you. And because of the grace of God, you won't be struggling with this same sin in 5 or 10 years. Maybe even this week, maybe this month. What does it look like to be under the boulder? We repent. And we know we're not under the boulder if we've begun to take a hold of the victory that Christ has for us. Are you struggling with sin? If so, there's hope for you because of Jesus Christ. And the church is here to help. If you're struggling from sin, we've got Alcohol Addiction Anonymous groups that have so many people. God has used that ministry to free so many people from their sin. If you're ready to take that step, come up and talk to me after the service down here. Give me a call. Give our office a call. They can connect you with that. If you're struggling with lust, if you don't want your family or your spouse to suffer, if you don't want to be held under that boulder anymore, Pastor Scott Rohn is doing amazing work developing a purity ministry of people who can counsel and guide us, who is no longer threatening their family with that sin. And there's freedom for us. And it all comes through God's amazing grace. This is a frightening passage. And the fear of God, it's meant to just warn us and lead us to his incredible love and grace that he has for you.